You know, as Carly and Daniel have been serving in Honduras this week, Carly has been a noticeable absence in our office. We've missed you too, Daniel, but Carly has been a void in our office. The good news is we got to pray for them every single day. I got to think of them every single day. And for me, kind of an unexpected benefit of all of this is every day I got to hear Travis say Honduras, which filled me up like you wouldn't imagine. Jesus did many other things that aren't written in this book, but these things I've written so that you may believe that he is the Messiah and have life in his name. It's with those words that John closes out the 20th chapter of his gospel, that John closes out his story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, because John wants us desperately to know exactly why he was writing these things, why he wrote this book, why he recorded the life and ministry of Jesus. Every page of this book spells life. From the very beginning of John's gospel, first chapter, the first few verses, we see that Jesus is life and that life is the light of the world. Every story, every encounter points to this one thing, that Jesus came so that we may have life. In John 3, that famous encounter with Nicodemus, that story is about Nicodemus discovering the eternal life that Jesus offers him. In John 5, we see the incredible promise that though we may die, those that believe will still live. John 10, Jesus tells us that not only did he come so that we can have life, but so that we can have an abundant, joyful life. John 14, definitively, Jesus tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life, not a life, the life. All of it leading to the most spectacular story in the history of mankind, the Easter story, where Jesus willingly sacrificed himself for my sins and for your sins, and then on that third day conquered death once and for all, so that each of us might have eternal life through him with our Creator. Every page of John's gospel is about life. Over the last few weeks, we have had the incredible opportunity to look at John's beautiful postscript that he gives us in chapter 21, this incredible encounter that we see of a resurrected Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. What it looks like to live life knowing, being known by, loving, being loved by a living Savior, a resurrected Jesus. Specifically, we've been able to explore this through an encounter between Peter and Jesus there on that shore. Peter, the outspoken, dynamic, passionate, bombastic disciple that swore to Jesus he would never leave him, he would never forsake him, he would never turn his back on him. Even when everyone else abandoned you, Jesus, I'll be there, I'll follow you to the very end, even if I have to die. The same Peter that very recently, prior to this encounter of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, messed up big time. Because when push came to shove, When he got to that place that he started to have to make that decision, maybe following Jesus will lead to my death, he completely turned his back on him. Denied him, completely disassociated himself from the man he said he loved more than anyone in the world. And then here in chapter 21, we see that resurrected Jesus warmly receive Peter and the other disciples there on that beach, having prepared a fire, having prepared a meal, fellowshipping with them, giving Peter the opportunity around a charcoal fire, completely recreating that scene where Peter denied Jesus three times, and now Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to publicly express his love for him three times. And then Jesus tells Peter the story of what his life's going to look like from that point forward. It's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve going places he doesn't want to go, and eventually it will involve Peter's death for the glory of God. But even in that moment, there's an encouragement of Jesus looking at Peter saying, take heart, my friend, because next time you have to make that decision, you're not going to run. It's an incredible picture. A little window into what life looks like with a resurrected Jesus. And today we get to close out this chapter as John closes out his gospel with what I think may be the most Peter of Peter stories, and with these unbelievable, beautiful, impactful, yet so often ignored words of Jesus Christ. You see, on that beach, during that encounter, as Jesus lovingly accepts and embraces and receives Peter, as Jesus tells Peter what his story is going to look like, what's the very first thing that Peter does? Oh man, Jesus, that's great. But what about him? What about John? The first thing he does is look to compare his story to somebody else's, to find some sort of context for what Jesus was telling him about his own life, about his own story. What was he thinking in that moment, that intimate, intense, transformative encounter with Jesus, and the first thing he does is look at somebody else? Well, the reality is he probably wasn't thinking. You see, as you read through the gospel, specifically the gospel of John, one of the things that always jumps out at me is there's a fascinating dynamic between Peter and John. Just in these chapters previously in the Gospel of John, we see John point out that at the Lord's Supper, John makes sure we all know that he's the one that was sitting right next to Jesus. He's the one that was laying kind of on Jesus' shoulder as they were eating, you know, portraying this intimate relationship. John lets us know that as they went into the garden because of his kind of connections with the high priest, John's the one that got to go into the courtyard, leaving Peter behind. John's the one that is the only disciple left at the foot of the cross when everyone else is left, despite the fact that Peter was the one that loudly proclaimed he would be there when everybody else ended, when everybody else abandoned Jesus. Even in the resurrection story, in chapter 20, one of my favorite things, I mean, this is just dudes being dudes. You see, at the beginning of chapter 20, Peter and John are walking along together, and they find out that the tomb is empty. And so they immediately, instinctively go run to see what's happened. And in verse 4 of chapter 20, John points out, by the way, I got there first. You know, we were walking along and we ran, and just in case anybody was wondering, I beat Peter. You see this dynamic throughout the Gospel of John, between Peter and John. I don't know, maybe it's competition. Maybe it's just bred by their familiarity. They've been walking together and ministering together and living together for 3 years. But Peter instinctively, as soon as he hears about his own story, the first thing he wants to know is, how does my story compare to his story? Because that's how he's going to give his story context, right? It's human nature. Time and time and time again, studies have shown us that comparison is a human need. It's kind of a part of our desire to understand our place in the world, to understand our place in the social context around us. You see, what Peter was doing was essentially instinct. He was falling into that classic trap of immediately looking to the guy next to him in order to measure his own story, to measure his own worth, his own value. Where do I stand? And guys, that story doesn't end well. How many times do we all do it? Our family, our friends, the person sitting next to you in the pew, that one person in our Bible study that always does the verse images on YouVerse that pops up on our email, and you're like, good grief, this is like the sixth one today. God, I'm sorry, I don't read the Bible as much as that person does. What's wrong with me? Worship attendance numbers. It's one of the many metrics that we can use to kind of measure the health and growth of a church congregation. It is not the most effective or comprehensive measure. It doesn't tell the whole story, but it is the quickest. It's the easiest to come by. It's incredibly tangible. It's kind of just this blunt instrument. A little over a year ago, in its infancy, the church at Lachlan Springs was struggling. We were struggling to have more than about 40 people Sunday morning worship. By the end of last summer, that number had doubled to 80. At the turn of the calendar in January, I looked up and suddenly we're averaging 100 people worshiping together on a Sunday morning. And then 4 weeks ago, Easter, 189 people came together and worshiped in this sanctuary. And I recognize it's Easter and the numbers are a little inflated and all of those things, but I'm telling you, I was pumped. It was this beautiful little picture into what God is doing in this community, in this congregation, this local body of believers. It was this affirmation that God was working, a glimpse into the future. Now, as you guys know, we here at the Church at Lachlan Springs, we're a part of a larger family of churches. And every Monday, the pastors of each church in our family of churches gets an email. And among other things, this email includes the attendance for that Sunday. And I'm telling you, Monday morning after Easter, I've never been so excited to get that email and see my big buck 89. And I get it, and I open it, and I look down, and there it is. Church at Lachlan Springs, 189. Boom. Like, things are happening, right? So I start to read down the list, and I see Woodbine, 214. Man, that's awesome. Good day at Woodbine, too. West Franklin, 717. Whew. Man, Matt had a good day. He's killing it down there in Williamson County. Avenue South, 864. That can't be right. That's like double what they normally get. at Avenue South, Station Hill, 2601. Brentwood, 8,706. And then I was reminded by that email that the newest member of our family of churches, our sister church down in Nolensville, Easter was the first week they were having a full worship service. It was the first week they were on this email. Brand new sister church, Nolensville, 351. Suddenly, my 189 was no longer a point of celebration. In fact, I got to be honest with you, it was a little depressing. And then the numbers came in the next week, 112. Week after, 96. Last week, nasty rainy Sunday, 87. I get into this thought loop, this downward spiral. Man, what's wrong with me? Now, I know I'm kind of new at this, and we're a relatively new congregation, and it takes time, but what am I not saying? What am I not communicating? Why aren't people coming? And then I think, well, maybe it's not all me. I mean, who's been to the church at Avenue South? Yeah, several of you. They've got like the coolest furniture in the world, right? If we just had that cool furniture, think about all the people that would come from East Nashville. They would love that. There's like reclaimed wood and stuff. And Nolensville, I know it was their first week, but they got to meet at Mint Springs Farms. Have any of you guys ever been to Mint Springs Farms? It's like the most beautiful place in Middle Tennessee. If we could meet at Mint Springs Farms, people would come out of the woodwork, right? I was comparing my story. I was comparing our story to the guy next to me, to the guys that I serve with and that I love. And I was looking at Jesus and I was saying, 189, that is great. How does it compare to these guys? Because that's all I want to know. Guys, this comparison, it robs us of our joy. It robs us of our ability to celebrate our story. It robs us of our ability to celebrate the gospel with other people. There are times that I'm terrified to stand up in front of you because I know that I stand in front of you, chief among sinners, and today is that day. Famously, Theodore Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy. Right? If you look on Pinterest or Instagram or whatever, you'll see that quote memorialized a million times, and it's a beautiful quote. And Teddy was right, kind of. It is the thief of joy. Comparison absolutely robs us of our joy, this abundant, joyful life that Jesus came specifically to give us. It robs us of that when we use comparison as a measuring stick, as a way to determine how our story stacks up against somebody else's, as a way to determine our worth and our value. And isn't that what so many of us do? And it never works because we are so uniquely knit together by the Lord. Peter was so different from John. He couldn't fit into John's story. It would have made no sense. You know, we're all geniuses, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it'll live its entire life believing that it's stupid. Guys, I stand before you today confessing my sin. I stand before you today telling you that it's so easy for me to fall into that trap of comparison. But if what we talked about earlier, this idea that comparison is just a natural part of our human nature, if it's instinct, well, what does that mean? I mean, let's look at Adam. Adam sees Eve. The very first thing he does as he looks at the only other human on the planet is say, oh, look, she's just like me, but different. And he compares himself to her. He immediately looks at the similarities and the differences. What it does, this comparison, as we look around us, as I see that I am not like Travis and Travis isn't like Ben, it highlights the beauty of the diversity of God's creation. Don't be afraid of that. Celebrate that. And as we celebrate the beauty, incredible and intentional diversity of God's creation, what it allows us to do is embrace and celebrate our own incredible uniqueness. Hunter, God put you together like nobody else that has ever existed in human history. And your story is like nobody else's that has ever existed in human history. You see, Peter, upon hearing of his own story, the first thing that he does is try to find some sort of context. Well, okay, what about John? I get it. My life's going to be hard, suffering, death that's going to glorify God. That's all great. But how does that compare to him? Because I need to know, am I winning? Am I losing? Can I brag? Because he hadn't let me forget that he beat me to the tomb. Can I at least tell him, well, you know what? My end's going to be better than your end. And when he does that, here in chapter 21, the first thing that Jesus says to him is, dude, John's got nothing to do with you. You, Peter, keep your eyes on your own page. And it seems kind of harsh at first, right? Now remember, these are the last recorded words we have of Jesus in the Gospel of John. This is the last thing John wants us to remember of Jesus, is Jesus looking at Peter and saying, mind your own business. But that's not really what he was saying. As Jesus looked at Peter that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, what he's saying is, Peter, dear friend, you are unique and your story is unique. John is unique and his story is unique. And John's story has nothing to do with your story. And then Jesus gives Peter all the instruction that he needs. Peter, your job is to follow me. These wouldn't have been unfamiliar words to Peter. And let's look back, Matthew chapter 4. The very first time that Jesus is standing in Peter's fishing boat, the first time that Peter sees Jesus perform a miracle, throw your nets over to the side. They catch so many fish, the nets start to break. Peter is terrified. Get away from me. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be here. And what does Jesus say to him? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Such simple words, yet so easily forgotten, because we so desperately want somebody to look at us and say, all right, Hannah, I know you messed up, but you didn't mess up as bad as that guy. So you deserve what I'm giving you. You deserve this life that's so abundant, right? You've worked hard for it. We so desperately want to earn it that we've got to find somebody that we can beat. Follow me. Turn with me just for a minute. One of the most familiar chapters, passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. First two verses, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. You guys may know that I spent several years in graduate school in Kentucky, in Lexington, the heart of the bluegrass. Next week is the Kentucky Derby. Every time I see it, I'm reminded of these incredible thoroughbreds, these incredible races that we see when we live there. And as you see these magnificent horses, and they've got on the bright, beautiful colors, and they're all out there thundering down the track, one thing you'll recognize, every single one of them has the hood with the blinders. You know why they have the blinders? Because horses are not predators, they're prey. That's their instinct, that's their nature. And because of that, they see something behind them, they tend to do whatever they can to survive. They jump, they gallop, they may go over the fence. They see things beside them, it takes them off course. So the jockeys know, this beautiful, magnificent beast, what I've got to do is focus it only on what's ahead. If this horse is going to run the race that I have for it, I've got to make sure it looks at nothing but the goal. You are knit together in such a beautiful and unique way. And this morning, I would encourage you, like the author of Hebrews, to run the race that's set in front of you with a laser focus on Jesus Christ. As John, for 21 chapters, tells us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man, came so that we may have life. And this morning, those of us that have placed our faith in him as the Messiah, as the Savior, we get to celebrate that life as we take the Lord's Supper together. In just a minute, our deacons are going to come forward and they're going to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are going to be two cups stacked on top of each other. Take them both. Take a moment to prepare yourself. Take a moment to pray. Take a moment to remove any barriers between you and a resurrected Jesus this morning. Take a moment to thank him that you've been uniquely put together. Take a moment to ask him how it is you can run your race Most of all, thank the Lord for the sacrifice of his son so that we may be covered in his blood. As our deacons come forward, would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I stand before you this morning, chief among sinners, humbled and amazed by your presence, humbled and amazed by the promise of your son, by the life that he came to give us. It's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. We see the story of the Lord's Supper in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you now that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." Lord, there will never be words to describe our gratitude that we stand before you covered in the blood of your Son. It's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.